Well, as you're sitting down, let me just give you this word of encouragement. As you can see from the opening slide up there, we're in week number 18 in our chronological journey through the Bible. It's at this point that we begin to get weary in well-doing. Many of you started off well in reading through the story during the week and keeping track with that, and that was back in January, and here we are in May, and we're beginning to get a little weary in well-doing. Let me just encourage you to be disciplined and to stick with it. One of my favorite definitions of the Christian life is this: a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Now, that goes against our human nature. We want things, particularly in our world today, immediately. We want results now. We have a hard time with long patience. But we are certainly glad that God is long-suffering with us. And yet we struggle with being long in our obedience to God. So just let me encourage you today, stick with it. There are benefits that are derived when we are disciplined in our continued pursuit of God in our lives. Well, this morning we're coming to Daniel chapter 4. And at this point in Israel's journey, they have been driven out of their homeland, the Promised Land, and they are in exile in Babylon. And Psalm 137 gives us some insight into how they felt about this. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion," which is Jerusalem. "There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captives asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land?" You remember, under Joshua's leadership, Israel had conquered and they had occupied the land that God had promised to their forefather Abraham. And initially, Israel had three kings over them. They had Saul, David, and Solomon. But then in 922 BC, a dispute arose among Israel, and they split into two nations: the northern kingdom, Israel, and then the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the northern kingdom lasted for 200 years, but then the Assyrians came in and kicked them out of their homeland. And this was God's punishment for idolatry and spiritual adultery. The southern kingdom made it another 136 years before they too were defeated, this time by the Babylonians. And this capture by the Babylonians happened in three stages. The first one was in 605, where the Babylonians took the nobility, the wealthy, and the educated. And then in 597, they came back and they captured what effectively was the blue-collar workers. And the last, finally, in 586, they returned and they leveled Jerusalem, the temple, the walls, the whole thing. And then they took most of the rest captive. And for the next 70 years following this event, Israel was guests in the Babylonian Empire. And that's exactly why the psalmist wrote those words, and they sang those kinds of songs by the rivers of Babylon. Their country was gone, and their people were in captivity. Well, Daniel was one of those who was taken during the first stage, the first of the exiles, to Babylon. He was only 15, but he was well-educated, and he was assigned, along with some of his friends, to be a special attendant to the king of Babylon. So today we're going to spend our time in the book of Daniel. But instead of focusing on Daniel, I want to look at King Nebuchadnezzar, who's the supreme king leader of Babylon. Now, as I studied this passage this week, I discovered that we today have much in common with Nebuchadnezzar. So as you turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, let me tell you about a story. It was entitled, a book in 1964, "The Three Christs of Ypsilanti. Now, Ypsilanti is a town in Michigan. And these three men had it was a case study of these three guys in a psychiatric hospital. And their problem was they had this disorder of grandeur. They were delusional, which isn't all that uncommon, except for these three all thought that they were God. So their names were Leon, Clyde, and Joseph. And Dr. Martin Rokic, he decided that he was going to try this new, innovative, kind of unusual method to try and deal with this delusion that they had. And he decided that what they were going to do was, for several years, they were going to live in the same room, eat all of their meals together, take all of their therapy together. And the idea was that hopefully, eventually, they would recognize that all three of them couldn't be God. Right? Sounds really good, but as the book details, it didn't quite work out the way he had planned. For instance, let me give you literally, these are the words of one of the counseling sessions that he had. He said, one of them would say, I have been sent here by God to save the earth. I am the Messiah. The doctor would ask, how do you know that? The patient would answer, God told me. One of the other patients would chime in, I never told you such a thing. And it would go downhill from there. So they continued in kind of this alternative reality, and they thought literally that the universe centered on them. And as I thought about that study this week, I thought if that's all it takes to be considered crazy, then there's probably some of us here, maybe many of us here this morning, who need to be committed. Because, you know, we kind of do live the same way. Like, the universe does revolve around me, and life is all about me. Like, the universe really does revolve around me. And the way we see this is how we treat other people. We see it in our spending habits. We see it in our need to always be in charge and always be right. In many ways, it sure seems like we have put ourselves in the place of God in our lives. So as we look at King Nebuchadnezzar, he is a case study in what it means to think of yourself as God, because he was so full of himself. In the last several weeks, we've seen that the prophets of God have been sent by God to warn God's people about idolatry. Idolatry is putting someone or something in God's rightful place in your heart. It's choosing these cheap substitutes instead of the Lord God for our hope and for our satisfaction in our lower story existence here on earth. And in reading the story of King Nebuchadnezzar this week, I was struck by the fact that every God, every false God, no matter what you call it, whether it's the God of money, the God of pleasure, the God of success, the God of food, the God of power, every false God in our lives could really go by one name, the God of me. It's me versus God. We decide who's going to be in control of our lives. We will seek after our own pleasure if we want to. We will be in charge of our lives. Thank you very much. See, if our heart were a boardroom, we'd allow God to have a seat at the table, but we're the chairman of the board. God's just on the committee. But the problem is that God doesn't do committees. God is only the chairman of the board. And the first act when we put God as chairman of the board of our lives is to fire everyone else. He will not share the space with anyone or anything else. And you know, as we've studied the Old Testament over the last 17 weeks, we learn how seriously God takes this. When we put someone or something in the place of God, in his rightful place in our lives, what God ought to do, it never works out well for them. Never. King Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself as God. He was the top dog in that area of the world, and he was pretty full of himself. He is, as we're going to see this morning, a graphic example of what it's like when we put ourselves on the throne of our life instead of the Lord God. There was a prophet who ministered during that time named Ezekiel, and he painted a picture of what it means when we replace God in our lives. He says in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 2, "In the pride of your heart, you say, 'I am a God. I sit on the throne of a God in the heart of the seas.' But you are a man and not a God, though you think you are as wise as a God." And this is the lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar learned, and the message I hope that we get before we leave this morning. And it's simple. There is a God, and you're not him. Now, that seems rather obvious and perhaps unnecessary to say, but I don't think it is. Think of how you live, how you spend your money, how you interact with people. It sure seems that, at least at times, we have this confused. And Ezekiel says to us this morning very clearly, you're not God. Who do you think you are? Well, King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this firsthand the hard way. Any of you hard-headed folks out there who need to learn lessons the hard way? Yeah. Don't raise your hand. It's okay. I know who you are anyway. I think this is a particularly important lesson for us to learn this morning, particularly in the day and the age that we live in. I read this week about a psychological test that's been given for decades. It's called the Narcissistic Personality Inventory. And recently, the experts have noticed that there has been a sharp increase in the test scores. Now, the people who are given this test are asked, given statements, and they're to respond whether they agree or disagree on a scale of 1 to 5. They're asked questions, these are some of the statements. If I ruled the world, it would be a better place. Another one is, I think I'm a special person. Another one, I can live any way I want to and no one has the right to tell me what to do. Another one, I can be anything I want to be if I really work at it. The rapid increase in scores that they're seeing in this test says that our world thinks rather highly of itself. There exists a mentality in our world today that no one can tell me what to do. I think this is a uniquely American problem. In fact, there's a professor at San Diego State University. He explained the problem this way, that we have increasingly raised our children in an environment where we tell them that they're special, but we don't talk to them about their responsibility to others. And when you live in a world where you're special, but you have no responsibility or little responsibility to other people, it creates narcissistic tendencies in our lives. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, I can picture him doing this. He started off every day looking in the mirror and saying to himself, I'm special. There is no one like me. In fact, I can picture him saying that all day long to himself and probably to other people as well. This Babylonian king made sure everyone knew how powerful and special he was. There was no one like him in the entire world. I read this week about an interesting fact. Maybe it's only interesting to me, but I'm going to share it with you because it's interesting to me. Babylon was located in present-day Iraq. The person that we most associate with Iraq is Saddam Hussein. Do you know what he liked to call himself? the successor to Nebuchadnezzar. That's the mantle that he wanted to wear. That's what he wanted people to remember him by. In Jeremiah chapter 37, we read about King Nebuchadnezzar capturing this king of Judah and his family. And he had all of the king's children killed in front of him. And then they plucked out the king's eye so that the last thing that he saw was his children being brutally murdered. In another place, King Nebuchadnezzar captures another king of Judah and roasts him to death over a fire. I want you to get a picture of who King Nebuchadnezzar was. He was an evil, evil, evil man. So it's pretty shocking that when we come to Daniel chapter 4, we discover that Nebuchadnezzar is actually the one who wrote it. And what's even more shocking is the words of Daniel chapter 4. So let's look at them. It says, starting in verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Where did that come from? What in the world happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? How did this evil, narcissistic king, how is he transformed into this obvious God worshiper? Well, starting in verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar tells his story. He tells of this painful lesson that he learned. This painful lesson that God taught him, that there's a God and it's not him. Look in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. And it goes on to say that he dreams of this tree with lots of fruit on it and that shelters all the birds and all sorts of animals. But then go down to verse 13. It says there, in the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. Now the reference to seven there at the end means either years or completeness. In Scripture, the number seven is a symbol for being complete. So essentially the message is this, that he wasn't going to change until he had figured it all out. So Nebuchadnezzar knows that this dream is more than just yesterday's pizza or Chinese food. He suspects all along that there's trouble here. He tries to figure it out for himself, but he just can't seem to grasp what it means. So he calls on the court magicians and the interpreters, and he explains the dream to them, and they're stumped as well. Eventually, Daniel, this exile from Jerusalem, he's brought to the king. And he listens as the king tells him about this dream, and as he's listening, he's beginning to get upset. And the king tries to reassure Daniel that it's okay, don't worry about it. See, King Nebuchadnezzar is convinced that the dream is about somebody else. But Daniel knows it's not. He says to the king in verse 22, "You are the tree that's about to be cut down to size." He goes on in verse 25 to say this, "You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched in the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Daniel says to him, "You're going to live like an animal. Life is going to fall apart for you until you get this one thing crystal clear. There is a God, and it's not you. Everything is going to be lost to you. You will be reduced to a subhuman level until you figure this out." Well, King Nebuchadnezzar hears this, and as narcissistic people tend to do, he blows it off. But before we continue with King Nebuchadnezzar's story to get to the end of it, I want to ask you three questions that will reveal whether you are worshiping the Lord God or the God of self in your own life. I'm calling this the Nebuchadnezzar test, and I really hope you pass this morning. Question number one, what is my motivation? Why do you do what you do? See, King Nebuchadnezzar's whole life was motivated by his own glory. He had an overwhelming desire, compulsion to impress other people. In Daniel chapter 3, we read about him putting up this huge statue, likely himself. And if you didn't want to die, you had to bow down to it. If you want to know how big that is, ask the children. They're discovering that this morning downstairs. It was all about demonstrating his power so that everyone would recognize how great and powerful he was, how large and in charge he was. In fact, one time he wanted to impress one of his wives so much that he created one of the seven wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Now that's impressive. Might have been done for Mother's Day, I'm not sure, but no. But it was all for his glory. So why do you do what you do? I don't just mean your work. Why do you wear what you wear? Why do you live where you live? Why do you drive what you drive? Russ, I don't think, no. Why are you studying what you're studying? Why do you sit with the people you sit with? You see, for many of us, our whole lives are aligned around our own glory, trying to impress other people, to make them think that we've got this whole thing called life figured out. We do it for our own glory, our own majesty, to impress other people. Well, another question to ask is this: what is the source of my strength and success? As you look at Nebuchadnezzar's life, he gave all the credit to his success to himself. Thank you very much. Daniel chapter 4, verse 30 says, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" When we pursue greatness through self-empowerment and then we give ourselves the credit for it, we have officially become our own God. That's the definition of idolatry, when we take the glory for ourselves that rightfully should be God's. But to cover it up, here's what we do. We blame God for the things that don't go well, and we take credit when they do. This has even worked our way into our thinking and into our vocabulary. For instance, in the insurance agency, whenever there is a claim related to a hurricane or tornado or an earthquake, they are called acts of God. We blame God for them. It's His fault. But when we get that big promotion at work that we believe we deserve because of all the hours and the hard work that we put in, it was because of my efforts, my intelligence, my sacrifices. Look at what I've done. Habakkuk, another prophet, explains people like this with these words. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. They look at themselves to help themselves out, their own strength to be the source of power to overcome life's challenges and obstacles. But Habakkuk reminds us that these people are here for a moment, but then they're quickly blown away. This describes perfectly Nebuchadnezzar. In his mind, he was the key, the success in his own life. Well, the last question to ask is, what is the purpose of your life? What is it that you're really chasing after? We've seen for Solomon and now for Nebuchadnezzar, the pursuit in life that they had was for happiness. How else do you end up with, listen, 630,000 square foot home? That's what Nebuchadnezzar had. Well, obviously, the way you end up with a 630,000 square foot home is by adding on, thinking if I just had, you know, another 100,000 square feet, I'd be happy. And that's what happens when we pursue happiness as your God. It's never, ever enough. Your mantra is always, you know, if I just had a little bit more. Now, I am fully aware that this is one of our American rights, to pursue happiness. I want to remind you that we are Christians first, and not Americans first. If you haven't heard this already, you're going to hear it today. The more you pursue happiness in your life, the more elusive it becomes. The faster you chase it, the quicker it runs away from you. So when we make happiness our God, it robs us of being happy. This is a spiritual disorder, a sin that plagues many of God's children. We keep trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment, but we can't ever get enough. We get more and more, and it still doesn't satisfy us. We try new and different things, but that doesn't work either. And that describes Nebuchadnezzar's life. And he's headed for an encounter with the real God. As Daniel interprets his dream and tells the king that he's going to live like an animal, think of the courage that this took for Daniel to tell him this. I think you and me, we probably would have been tempted to make up this generic story full of mystical elements in it and improbable events and keeping it very general. But not Daniel. He just tells him what it really means. And he doesn't even stop there. Look down in verse 27. It says, "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." Now remember, Daniel is saying this to the king who conquered his people and made him a prisoner. He says to him, you need to repent of your sins. If you want to avoid this calamity that's about to come, you need to repeal those evil practices. You need to run away from them. You need to repent to God, and then perhaps life can continue on as it is for you. But when you're the God of your own life, you do what King Nebuchadnezzar did. You blow it off. And you know, it's not really surprising. I mean, you know, when God, your God, you are on the throne of your heart, you constantly hear things from within, things like this. It doesn't really apply to you. You'll never get caught. You're too good for this. This only applies to other people. Don't worry about it. You've got away with it for this long. You'll be able to get away with it forever. You're special. You're not like other people. Look down in verse 33. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. In verse 34, we read that his sanity is eventually restored. And here's what that means for Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't go back to thinking that he was God. In that moment, he realized that there is a God and it wasn't him. He repents and he humbles himself. And then he begins to sing worship songs to God, declaring how great and powerful is God, how worthy he is to be praised. He completely changed his tune from living for himself to living for the glory of God. He recognized that his strength did not come from himself, but came from the power of God, who gives it, but who can also take it away. What a drastic change in his life. But look at what it took to get him off the throne of his life. So my question to you this morning is this: what's it going to take for you? What are you going to experience in this life before you realize that there is a God and it's not you? Nebuchadnezzar says to us this morning, I tried it my way and it really didn't work out very well. So now I'm going to do it God's way. But I sure wish it didn't take as much as it did to get me on the right path. So let me say to you this morning. If you're doing things your way, it's not going to work out well for you. Oh, for a while, you might be on top of the world, and it may appear like all is great. And this could last for years. But a time is coming when you will discover that you are not God, that you are not in control, and that the power in your life does not belong to you. There are certain things that you cannot fix. There are some pieces that you cannot put back together again. Now, in the pride of your heart, you can keep saying, I'm going to hold on to control in my life. And you can do that. God allows you to make that choice. But you're not going to like where it ends up. What is it going to take for you to realize that the Lord is God? One day the Bible tells us that we will all bow our knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. My hope and my prayer for you is that it won't take some catastrophic event in your life for you to realize this truth, but that perhaps today, like Nebuchadnezzar, that you will choose to get off the throne of your life and that you will invite Jesus to take his rightful place as Lord and Master in your life. Let's pray and commit that to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that far too often in our life we can see King Nebuchadnezzar in our lives. Far too often we do try to take control and power. We try to live our lives as though we're it. And many of us are living testimonies to the truth that it doesn't work out well. But unfortunately, Father, for some of us, we are hard-headed, hard-hearted, and we don't seem to learn our lesson very well. I pray that this day, Father, you would reveal into our hearts in the quietness of these moments those areas in our lives that we have put ourselves on the throne, that we have taken control of our lives back from you, that we have become an idol to ourselves. That instead of placing you on the throne of our lives, we have taken it back. Father, would you reveal those areas in our lives to us in the quietness of these moments? Father, would you give us the courage this morning to repent of our sin, to turn away from it, and to invite you to be Lord of all of our lives, to your honor, to your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.